Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 29th, 2004. Today's session number is POM 2004-02. Today's speaker is Michael Pollitt. The lesson for today is Summoned Out to be Human, Summoned Out by the Serpent. Let's listen in.
To commence, to start, so we'll say, burn it, Bob, and I'll introduce myself. My name is Michael Pollitt, and I teach theology and philosophy at the University of Saskatchewan, specifically in one of its colleges, St. Thomas More College, and I'm also pastor at a church up there, half-time, at King of Glory Lutheran Church. And it might seem to some of you right now that I'm kind of working with laryngitis, but that's not true. What this voice is new discoveries at Ugarit have found in their media ministry, the actual recording of the dialogue between the serpent and Adam and Eve. And this is the voice of the serpent. So, just so you know, this is as real as it gets. For tonight, my overall theme, I'm doing three sessions on our theme, Summoned Out What We Shall Be, and I'm looking at a very broad spectrum here, the notion of summoned out to be human. What does it mean to be human, and how are we called or summoned to be human? And I'm also trying to look at that in terms of different media, the different ways that that happens. And so in the first session, we looked at the notion of calling through art, and particularly paintings, and what that means. And tonight, what I want to do is look at this notion of calling through an understanding of drama. And this, of course, is biblical drama. And so we're going to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, which in the biblical account, those two chapters are one whole story from the creation of Adam the man through the fall or the rebellion of that man. And so from our biblical tradition, again, what I think is somewhat ironic and tremendously interesting is that the first call or the first summons that human beings ever had was the summons to evil. And, of course, we all accepted the call. We all accepted the summons. And so, in my typical twisted way, I figured all summer long they're going to have all sorts of things, you know, call to peace and to justice and to all sorts of wonderful things. So I thought we would have at least one session with reality, what we're truly called to, namely evil. And so we're going to look at this. And we're going to look at it through the medium of drama. Because again, Genesis 2 and 3 would be an oral tradition, would be a story, and this would be a dramatic story. And so before we do anything, we need to hear this story, which you will do for me. What I tried to outline on the board is the part of the story that I want to look at that will begin with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and end at chapter 3, verse 19. And what we have here is what's the fancy term for this is a chiastic structure. And chiasm, chi, is simply the Greek word for the letter X. So we can have a chiastic structure, and you can take that back and impress everyone. Well, I was up at Holden, and I learned about chiastic structures. Or you can just say, we learned how to make the letter X. So take your pick. What this means is, In this kind of structure, what you do is you kind of start out with two very discrete things that come together, and things keep working together till they meet a point, the high point of the story, which is the beginning part of Genesis chapter 3, which I call the summons, which is that summoning to evil, which we'll look at specifically. And then, to kind of switch our metaphor here for all you knitters, what happens is this part of the story is all knit together nicely, and we find our nice sweater or scarf or whatever it is that we're knitting, and then there's that loose thread, and we pull on it, and of course, it all unravels. So that everything that comes together nicely falls apart in the second half until we end up with two discrete things again. So that's why we're starting at chapter 2, verse 7. We start out with Adamah, which is the Hebrew word for dust, and Ruach, which is the Hebrew word for breath, or wind. And of course, God's breath joins with Adamah, dust, to make the nephesh, the living being, Adam. So that we're already starting out with a wordplay. Adam from Adamah. Earthling from the earth. Human from humus. So again, Adam here is not so much a proper name as it is that symbolic sense of every human being. All of us earthlings are dustlings. Adam is put in Eden. And Eden is the Hebrew word for delight. So the Adam, the earthling, is placed in the Garden of Delight. And in there, there's a command that gives him freedom. There's the naming. There's Isha, the woman, out of Ish, the man. And we come to the key part. As we come down, as everything gets together, you know, things are going great because they're both naked. And it doesn't get better than that. Right? You can comment on that amongst yourselves later. And that's then comes the serpent and the summons. We'll talk about that. Things unravel. So all of a sudden, naked isn't so good anymore. So the first thing they do is get fig leaves. And here again, see a little Hebrew humor. Fig leaves, if you know anything about fig leaves and their consistency, is they are tremendously coarse. To help my confirmation kids understand that, to make a loincloth out of fig leaves would be like wearing Velcro underwear. So, right? I think those of you who laugh probably are doing that out of experience. And right, Velcro underwear, you can imagine that, right, would be tremendously irritating. And if you will, that's the first thing evil or sin is, isn't it? Irritating. And a constant irritation that chafes and so on and so forth. They also hide. They hid from God, right? So that as in any good political drama or narrative, there is the cover-up. And so we're going to be talking about the first thing that evil calls us and summons us out to be is the cover-up. And the cover-up continues when Adam says, this Isha whom you gave to be with me, right? Out of here, it was Isha out of Ish. Adam was pretty happy about that, right? Woman out of man. Now all of a sudden, no, where's the man to be found here? Nowhere. It's all your fault, God. What's this Isha doing hanging around here? We get into name-calling and enmity. We come into desire, and now the illusion of freedom rather than true freedom. We'll talk about that. Instead of now being in delight, women are in pain, men are in toil, which isn't a lot of fun for either one. And finally, everything goes back to where it was, right? You return to dust, back to Adama, the Ruach, the breath of God leaves you. So we have that chiasm here, and we can see how the story comes together and unravels. And in that coming together and that unraveling, we hear the call of the serpent, the summons to evil. We answer it and begin to understand what evil is all about. So let's hear the story, if some of you would be willing to read it. And you must read it dramatically. And you can't be too dramatic. So all you brave dramatic types, if you'd like to read for a while and then let someone else pick it up. But we will go from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, through chapter 3, verse 19.
Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Verse 18, somebody?
Sure. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in this garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Thank you. So much for those of us who like happy endings. As we work with this. Okay, we've talked a little bit about the structure. You read the story, heard it, and so now the first question I want to put to you is, when did the moment of evil start?
When God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil."
So you want to put the problem of evil all the way back here with the command. Since I have the voice of the serpent, let me play devil's advocate. If we put the problem back here already, wouldn't that mean then that God is responsible for evil? Is that okay?
No.
Nope.
Somehow, it doesn't communicate. If you can, well, in a way, if you concede that God made man able to do, you know, right or evil, temptation was put in his way right there.
Okay, but the question is, put it this way, open this one up. Does temptation happen here, or will temptation happen here with the serpent?
It's hard to know.
I like her point, because if God is the creator, then he's the one who allows the possibility for all these things to take place. I think that's what you're trying to say, is that he's setting up the stage in a sense, but he doesn't.
So that really, we've been framed.
I don't want to agree with that either.
Oh. I'm just saying what you're not.
Now, I realize that I'm speaking to a philosophy professor, and I'm not one, but I have to say that it has always been a really big human problem of stepping into that position of being judge about God, judge over God, or judge of what God is doing or saying. And there were various characters in here, in fact, that were getting into that judging.
Mm-hmm.
And I would have to say that just taking the story, I think maybe our job is to listen to what God says in the story before, and maybe instead of judging it and saying, well, maybe God thought this or was going to do that. Or, in other words, I think there's too much speculation about what God is doing and not enough listening to what the story says is going on.
And that's a very good point. We need to see here that I'll just summarize it in this one word of judging. And we'll see judging is going to be part of the problem.
Like, I'd rather put the focus on the word freedom. We're created free. Free to choose. Free to be. And God does not want us in a slave relationship. He wants us free. And so in that context, we're free to choose. And everything is there to choose from, the good and the bad. To me, that doesn't make him the bad person. That doesn't say temptation. That doesn't say to me he put temptation in my way, because that would be counter to having created us free.
Okay.
I would use the word potential, not temptation.
You want potential up here?
The potential for good or evil is there in the freedom.
Okay, now what's the difference between potential and temptation?
Because temptation is usually a negative. Potential can be positive or negative.
But okay. Temptation is an action thing. I'm going to tempt you, but I give you the potential for doing whatever you want to do. So I'm not tempting you. I'm not challenging you.
Okay, please.
Freedom suggests that there are choices, but man really didn't experience any, yeah, God said, don't eat of this tree. There was no problem with that until the suggestion by the serpent that he would be wise if he ate of this tree. So I believe it's the temptation where
occurred down there. You think the temptation down here and the real problem is the temptation to be wise?
Yes.
Yes.
To know
like,
all.
Like God.
To be like God. Like God.
Yeah. You can be God-like.
Lots of times we have limitations put on children or put on ourselves that really allow us to be free. But it's the idea that something else will result if we choose to not follow the guidelines that causes the problem.
Do we think wise and to be like God mean the same thing? Are those two different?
Well, in this story, doesn't wise mean distinguishing between good and evil?
Yes, in this story, that's precisely.
I would like to make a footnote on this particular point where we're at the temptation.
Okay.
Because one of the questions you asked, and maybe it was the first one, is where did the where was the first sin, the first evil, entering into the story. Mm-hmm. So as a footnote, I'd like to point out that at the very beginning of chapter 3, when the serpent is, first of all, he's introduced as being very crafty, mm-hmm. perhaps wily, and so on, if you have other translations.
Right.
And this serpent is quoted here as saying to the woman this question, which he evidently knew the answer to, but he posed it anyway. Did God say, da-da-da-da-da-da, which in itself, in the first place, that's an insult, that's pejorative, that's putting words into God's mouth that weren't there, that presumably the serpent knew, should not be there. So I would say that at least for that character, sin and evil were already present before the woman even responds to him.
Well, why don't you think that this is just an innocent question? I mean, if I were to ask you, Frank, did Dorothy say during announcements at the first setting of supper that all who come to this session shall buy ice cream?
Yeah, I agree with you completely, except that.
If
the story is that, see, what I'm saying here is I think the intention of the story, and I don't know Hebrew, you know, I'll rely on you. But
it's okay.
I think that in the Hebrew, the intention is to pose this character, the serpent, as being a little bit out of whack, as not being just a genuine questioner. But a very deliberate, tempting, devious, crafty, you know, wily. Help me out here.
Well, you've got lots of good adjectives, please.
I see something that I really never noticed about how good and evil plays through this story and how it reflects on the story itself and the idea that the knowledge of good and evil is really what this story is about, and how the story itself is a piece of that knowledge, and it's a self-referencing kind of story. It almost attacks itself, saying that it's almost our ideas or our notions about who God is or what is right and what is wrong. It's almost that could possibly have something to do with evil.
You guys are getting awfully smart here. Yes, right, precisely. What it hinges on here is to think this through. Think about, here's the serpent's question, right? Did God say all of that? Now note the woman's response. What's her response? Did she give the right answer?
No, she added to it.
She gave it correct. What did she add to it?
And don't touch it.
Don't touch it or you'll die. Don't even touch it.
Now, why would she do that?
Never thought about that.
See, I stay awake at night thinking about something.
Well, my smart aleck answer is we got to ask Moses.
All right, then why did he put it in?
Yeah, why did he put it in?
Why is that added?
Self-defense.
Yeah, is it like she's trying to convince
herself? To produce the dialogue with the serpent, you shall not die.
Yeah, instead. It keeps the dialogue going, but if you will, my argument here, my point of view, is once she has said this, the game's over.
Because she had lied.
Huh?
Because she lied.
No, well, it's not the issue of lying. Link it back to this. How does don't touch it fit with judging, knowing good and evil?
She is making an unauthorized judgment.
Or an unauthorized judgment, or as we might say, to put it in here radically, it's all over because this is the first hint
The woman, and of course the man goes right along, are playing God.
Well, first of all, he gave freedom completely. And there is no such thing as freedom without responsibility.
Right.
That's why all this happened.
But the thing is...
There is no such thing as freedom. There's a result of whatever.
Well, you're going to have to talk to Larry, because Larry thinks there is freedom. Why would you say there is no such thing as freedom?
But not without responsibility.
Okay.
So there's a result from it.
So how far does our freedom go?
Just right there.
Just
freedom
right
ended.
There.
Don't do it.
Just right there.
Don't.
Our freedom, let me try this out with an adjective. And what I will want to say is going on here. The freedom God gives us is a finite freedom.
I think the leap is going from freedom under God to freedom over and above God, that playing God, that pushing him down lower than he is and rising up to his level or above him, to the infinite.
Right. The contrast I would put is between we are created with a sense of finite freedom.
And the limits are the obedience and the responsibility that Gertrude mentioned.
That way of talking about the freedom that is there can be talked about in terms of responsibility, in terms of obedience, in terms of if we want to be really Lutheran about it, we could say yes. In terms of trust, yeah. Or basically faith.
Because if God says it, then we believe it and we depend on it.
And we trust. We trust that God, who is God, knows the difference between good and evil. And what happens here with the woman is she basically now wants to redefine good and evil. Good and evil is not just eating the fruit from this tree, but don't touch it. And we think about that and in terms of the dynamic and how things work and how we can talk about the law multiplies sin or evil and helps us understand that. What is one of the things that we as human beings love to do? We love to multiply the law. Why have just one regulation when you can have 12?
With sub-regulations.
With sub-regulations. Section E-2, number 4.5, right? And why would we do that? Because if we multiply the laws and try to keep more of them, of course we think we're better. Because... okay, so I can keep one law. Yeah, big
we're bound to get a little credit.
That's right, but if I can keep 20 laws, I must be pretty good. Or if I can keep 17 out of 20, well, that's a great batting average, isn't it? So I must be pretty good. And as long as I can do that, then I can engage in joining in singing my favorite hymn. Chief of sinners though I be, everyone else is worse than me. Because they didn't keep as many laws as I did. The final section here, just to finish this section and work our way through then to some other things. The first thing here to understand about evil and the summoning to that is this summoning to overstep our bounds, our freedom, and make the claim that we, and not God, set the standards, set the criteria for what counts as good and what counts as evil. And as soon as we have done that, it all unravels.
I don't know if I can even figure out what I'm going to ask. When she says don't touch it, I mean, I almost want to get to, well, I mean, I can go along with what you're saying, but that's human nature to want to assert maybe our own criteria. But, you know, it's so hard to think about being in a perfect paradise and what would motivate doing it. You know, it's like, I don't know.
Yes, that's always been the question, because on the one hand you can say, how could it be that one goes from a perfect world to an imperfect world, right? That's what you know, human beings good and naked and all of a sudden not good and running around in fig leaves. Now, how did that happen? The story tries to answer that question, I think, and thank you, Anne, we couldn't have planned it better. It tries to answer that precisely by introducing the character of the serpent. In other words, that for evil to happen, there is something you could look with, we'll look at it two ways here. Inside of us, that becomes externalized, that kind of draws us into evil or temptation, or there's that sense that there is that always already context that evil is there. We don't just simply create evil on our own, but it's like the situation is there that it could always happen. It doesn't have to. In other words, it's not fatalism or determinism, but it could always happen. And we would say it does.
I was just saying, verse 15, it seems like God sets this all up. 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. I mean, he set up boundaries. And we know as parents, when you set up boundaries for your kid, you know that they're going to push the boundaries. They're going to look at you and step where you told them not to step. And it's kind of human nature to do that. So God set this all up. He set a boundary, and we're bound and determined to push it. It seems like it to me.
Here's another term that gets us into trouble. Human nature.
Which says we know more about God.
but the thing is that we use human nature in two different ways. And we have to be careful to keep that distinction. I'll give you the fancy words for it, then I'll talk about it.
Well, I think this says more about God than it says about us.
No, I think it says a lot about us.
Well, okay. But it also says something about God.
for these two reasons, we can talk about the term nature has an ontological meaning in terms of being, if you will, how we are created. The existential nature has something to say about how we act and live in the world. And usually we make judgments about this way of talking in terms of nature based on the way we act and live. But that isn't always true. And you see, what these are is like if we have an overhead projector, when you place one on top of the other, and they're, you know, the kind of one
Superimpose.
When you superimpose one on the other, that's basically who we are now. Or again, if you like Luther and Luther's language, it would be that kind of sense of at the same time saints and sinners. This ontological sense of nature talks about how we were created, and if you will, you could say we were created good. In our story here, that's the whole symbolism of the notion of being naked and not ashamed in that garden of delight, and so on and so forth. But Genesis 3 talks about our existential nature and how we act and live in terms of always wanting to be the ones who set the standards for knowing good and evil and so on and so forth. And your example, Jeannie, is precisely a wonderful example of that existential nature of human beings, how we act and live. Only now, instead of God and Adam, the man and the woman, we now have the parent who knows good and evil, and the child who says, "What do those stupid old people know about anything? I'll do what I want." And of course, set their own laws and rules. So that I think what you've given us here is precisely that existential moment once again. I don't know if you want to come back and disagree.
No, if I do. No, that's fine.
Yes,
say something more about the serpent. I mean, often when you read this, of course, the serpent is thought of automatically as being Satan. Of course, the story never says that.
Right.
And the story itself says that the serpent is a creature created by God. Right. So, but it kind of sets everything up by calling it crafty, that little word at the beginning. And so that kind of sets the stage to make that question, did God say, have us? If it just said, the serpent was a creature created by God and came up to Eve and said, did God say this? Then there's that neutral sense to it. I'm asking a question, did God say this or that? But when you add that little word crafty in there, all of a sudden the question says, did God say, and we're wondering whether we're going to catch you and make you do something, you know? It's like setting, the story itself sets it up with that word.
It sets it up, or in one sense, it's kind of tipping us off to say, pick a creature, any creature, that creature who would ask that question would be pretty crafty, wouldn't they? And I think that's what's there. But I think you're also absolutely right in saying it's very important to note in this story, again, later interpretations or add-ons will say, oh, well, that was the devil. That was Satan. No. In fact, it can't be the devil or Satan. Why? Because if that were the case, then again, freedom and responsibility and all of that stuff would be gone. Because now we'd have another wonderful alibi. What would that alibi be?
The devil made me do it.
Right? So, you know, back off, God. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And again, that can't be the case if we're going to talk about human evil, human sin. We must, as many of you said, we have to be the ones that bear that responsibility. So there can't be any devil in this story. Right? Again, that's why, and if you look at in the NRSV here, it wants to make it that very clear about that serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Right? For sure, this is a creature, a wild animal.
Should have been a crow.
They
can talk, and they're really crafty. Should have been a crow.
It could have been a raven, a crow,
the raven, nevermore.
All of those kinds of things. All right, Let's take a look here at, in some senses, try to push a little harder about who this serpent is. And this deals now with the linkage here between freedom, which we've talked about here, this infinite freedom, the link, and a sense of desire. And to understand a little bit who this serpent is and the role that that plays, I'd like us to turn in the New Testament to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which is, I think, again, at least biblically speaking, the best and clearest explanation that we have of this. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And if someone would read that for us, please.
But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved.
Let's read that one more time, because it's a little tricky at first, but right, note how, in that sense, you're tempted by your own desire. And yet it gives birth, right? It becomes objective.
Can we go back to 13? Because that's the argument we started with about
blaming God. Sure, we can go back to 13.
No one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death.
Okay. Lured?
Pretty categorical, isn't it? Categorically states that God cannot tempt.
Lured and enticed by your own desire. That's, I think, who the serpent is. The serpent is the man's, the woman's own desire that lures and entices them. Let me give you another silly example, but I think helps. Think of Homer Simpson. What does Homer Simpson love more than anything else in the world?
Beer.
And when Homer starts thinking about beer, what does he do?
I don't know.
He drools and goes, oh, beer. And he's supposed to pick up the kids from school. But where does the car just automatically go? Over to Moe's. And he's gotta have a cold one. And of course, when he does that, he says to Marge or other folks, Lord knows I'm just not that bright. He is lured and enticed by his own desire. Or another way of saying it, but we put that desire into an object. Right? The way it's portrayed is how that beer just draws him into that tavern and makes him act irresponsibly. Think about that in terms of your own desires. Your own desires are such that finally what you do is, maybe to use a more kind of psychological term, you project that desire
onto the object, and then you see that object as luring you in.
The snake was the poor innocent victim.
The snake is a poor innocent victim. Or the other side of it is the snake is alive and well in all of us. Because that's that craftiest of all creatures that lurks within.
This is the basis of the entire advertising and marketing industry.
Oh, yes. Yes. And indeed, isn't it here? Isn't it exactly how, right? Madison Avenue read Genesis 3. And here's why. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there you go, healthy and all of that, and we certainly wouldn't advertise any health products.
I mean, why would she question him after all? He's a snake. Why would she question the serpent?
Yeah, right. It's good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, beauty, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. So there you go. Health, beauty, wisdom. Isn't that what we're selling all the time in ads? Health, and you know, again, the thing is that each and every one of those things in themselves
are good.
Right? Health is not evil. Beauty is not evil. Wisdom is not evil. So what happened? What happened that all of a sudden health, beauty, and wisdom turn against you?
They became more important than obedience to God.
Yeah. The whole thing here is that the desires for these broke this sense of freedom, of trust, and lured us, or we lured ourselves, away from God. We violated our own freedom. That's just how tricky that slippery, slimy little snake that lives in us is. That we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And then, another way of looking at this in Christian history is I'll somebody like Saint Augustine, who died in the year 430, and he talks about this in terms of how we are weighed down by sin. And that whole notion about lured and enticed by our own desires, it's like a weight. Our desires will just weigh us down. It's kind of a spatial metaphor in terms of here's the human being, right? Here's God, and here's everything else, right? Pick what you want, we'll just say here, we'll use these again. Health, beauty, wisdom, money, put in whatever you want.
Power, don't forget.
Power, right? Here we are, but now, lured and enticed, weighed down, going away from God. Or another one of Augustine's phrases here is that we are curved in upon ourselves, right? That instead of being directed toward God, we just make the old curly Q right back to ourselves, because after all, there's probably nothing that we desire more than ourselves, more than our own well-being, our own good, our own ego, our own identity, whatever. And so we are all drawn or weighed down by ourself. And if you will, we are lured and enticed that way. And so there the sense is here in terms of now this summons, when we are called to be human, what happens now is by this being lured and enticed, by violating our own sense of freedom, that sense of evil that comes into play here is how, and this is that paradoxical kind of thing, by listening to ourselves, we dehumanize ourselves. We turn ourselves into someone or something that we are not. And so therefore, what happens is, for some of these things, again, fancy word, we engage in dissimulation. Similar would be the same, but dissimulation is dissimilar. We always try to do things to do, for example, wordplay. Here we said again, in freedom, we were called to be responsible. And what does Adam, man, responsible man that he is, he becomes excusable. It's not my fault, it's the woman,
right,
whom you gave to be with me. Right. We always dissimulate by making excuses. I'm sure you know. I mean, I can't think of everything that I've ever done wrong in my life that has been my fault. Right? Can you, I mean, think about your, have you ever done anything wrong and it's been your fault? Well, no, of course not. Something went wrong. Somebody else didn't do it right. Or again, a little bit of the humor here, right? The fig leaves are already dissimulation. Adam, the woman, hiding their nakedness. And then we have that wonderful divine game of hide and seek, with Adam dodging between the garden, the trees in the garden, and God comes along and says, come out, wherever you are. And Adam says, no, I'm not coming out, I'm naked. Right? More dissimulation, and it continues on through the whole thing. And so, when we dissimulate, when we have that dissimilarity, the sense of evil as well, again, is always denying our own humanity. Trying to be something, someone we are not. And that, I think, is that final sense of that summons to evil, that summons to an illusion. Be something you're not. And most of the time we say, oh, okay, that sounds pretty good. And who did that to us? We did. By being lured and enticed by our own desires.
Yeah, it's pretty powerful descriptive drama. It's also interesting that it's given such a priority in the scripture. I mean, it's right after creation you get this story. I'm just sitting here thinking about, in what ways do you think this, are there ways to in which this isn't just description, but it causes a way of being? It causes this way of being? It sets it up for us to do that? Or is it pure description? Why is that story set right after the creation story? Why do we get this drum? Why do we choose this piece to focus on? And if there were a different focus, would human nature be somewhat different? Is it all description, or is it part cause?
I don't think it's cause. It is description, but it's a very profound description, because I think it's reflection upon human nature
existentially speaking, and human experience. And I think if we are to read the whole story and get the whole picture, to end at Genesis 3 is quitting too soon. That what you need to do is read all the way through the Noah story. So that those first 11 chapters of Genesis really outline the human condition. And we've just turned to Genesis 3 to do that. I think one could say you can turn to, for example, Paul's letter in Romans and get the same description, the same understanding, but you wouldn't have this wonderful dramatic narrative. Paul summarizes it for us very quickly in Romans chapter 7. Remember, there's that section in Romans chapter 7 that gets us kind of confused. The good that I would do, I won't do, but when I won't do it, I would do it if I could do it, but I can't do it, so I Scooby-Dooby-Doo it, and then, you know, all of that. But that dilemma in there is reflection upon this same kind of human experience. And so I think there are different ways of doing it, or as I've noted here, the two or three verses in James' letter give us the same thing. So I don't know if James needed Genesis 3 to help him understand that or not. So I think what we have here is reflection upon how things are, rather than causing us to act that way.
I got a question. Whenever I hear this scripture preached on, I always go back to question I have had since I was very young, and that is, if God in his omniscience knew all this was going to happen, why did he do it? You know, why would he create Adam and Eve if he knew it was going to end with Noah doing what they did? That's not a question I'm asking you, but it's just something.
Well, I would have the answer for it, Jeff, but the bell rang and so on.
Hey, by the bell.
No, but a serious answer there very, very quickly is love. In terms of the same sense, you know, why does anyone have children? You know they're going to break your heart. You know they're going to make your life miserable, and yet you still have them. You know, I think that, you know, very serious, I think the answer to that is love. And being in relationship.
Yeah.
That would be my short answer, but you're right, Jeff, that's a whole session in itself.
Thank you, Michael.